morning we're going to take a look at, again, this passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So if you'd like to turn there with me, that would be great. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This morning we're going to look at particularly the idea of Christ being our Savior and his coming from eternity. His origins are from eternity. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I gave the illustration of North Korea as one example of something that's telling about our world, the kind of world that we live in. The other article probably in the front of your mind's eye was this bomber that was recently arrested in Portland. Apparently it was a sting set up, and wasn't able to set off an effective bomb, but nonetheless he intended to do something like that. To me, these are telling things about what's in humanity and what's broken about humanity. Those go from the very serious to the seasonal. I don't know how many of you braved the shopping morning day after Thanksgiving. Anybody get out there? I looked at some of the pictures in the newspaper about those who braved that, and you know, the people in those lines didn't look very happy. I thought, for a day after Thanksgiving, isn't that amazing? How everybody looks, and especially as thinking about Advent and Christmas, it seems like we sometimes get lost in what we're doing, and we don't attend to those things that are most important. That Jesus comes to us out of eternity is something that is most significant. It's simply caught up in these words: if he came to us from eternity, he is not just simply a human being, then he is someone worthy of our worship, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our whole lives. Let's continue. The setting of these words was spoken by Micah at a low point in Israel's history, the history of Judah and Israel. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and so they spoke about the same issues. Israel's spiritual life was at a all-time low. Like Isaiah, Micah delivers God's message about a coming judgment. And nevertheless, in the middle of being chastened by God and getting this course correction, there is a ray of hope. And that is the context of these words. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are a small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, I don't know when you read the first part, but out of you, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, have you ever wondered about that second word there? Wondered, what in the world is that about? Well, at the time of the writing of Micah's prophecy, there were actually two Bethlehems. There was one in the southern and one in the northern kingdom. Ephrathah is thought to be Bethlehem's earlier name. So the prophet is just simply identifying in the southern kingdom which Bethlehem he's talking about, where the son Jesus Christ would be born. So every time you run across that, that may be helpful when you come across that in your reading. These words, again, spoken at a time where people needed a ray of hope in the face of coming judgment. God was going to bring a course correction into the life of Israel and Judah. Nevertheless, there is this hope, the coming of a Messiah. And this is to be no ordinary prophet. Rather, he is one whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And that's another way of saying his goings-on, or what he did and has done, are from time as it came out of eternity. And we can't underestimate those words. If these words are true of Christ, that he came out of eternity for us, then he was no mere man. He is the potential to do something about our need for hope in our day. One thing I appreciate about God in providing for us through the Christian faith, the scripture, is that he gives us specific things upon which to base our faith. He doesn't ask us or demand belief without furnishing adequate reason to commit our lives to the person of Jesus Christ. He gives us adequate information. And in this case, the eternal nature of Christ is no exception. There is evidence both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that his eternal nature is not only claimed, but it is taught. In the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Psalms, it says, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." If you go to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, you'll find that psalm quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and here's what it says. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Now there is a quotation, but you have to look at the context. Who is being spoken about in this passage, and who is doing the speaking? The psalm passage, and in this passage, it is God who is speaking about the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever." Very unique claim, isn't it? To say that the Son is God and his rule or his existence and reign will last forever and ever. Now that's affirmed not only in the Old Testament but also in the New Testament. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he spoke about his existing beforehand. In chapter 3, verse 13 of John's Gospel, he says this about himself, that he had come down from heaven. When he speaks about his eternal nature to the Jews, in John chapter 8, verse 58, these people who thought he was just a mere man heard these words from Christ himself. "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." Now the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming to do there. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, "I am eternal." It was a claim that would have caused people to suck a lot of air. Sacrilege. How can he claim this? Well, if he were just a human being, then what would you make of that? If he were just a human being, you'd say he's nuts. He's either nuts or he's right. Well, that's the interesting thing that we have during this season of Advent, is to kind of wrestle with who Jesus is, the nature of Christ. What are the implications of that? If he is who he says he is, before Abraham was, I am, then he is a person with whom we have something to do. We have to wrestle with how we behold him, how we look at him, how we respond to him. Jesus speaks of his eternal existence even in a prayer in John's Gospel, John 17, verse 5, where he addresses the Heavenly Father saying this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So here's an interesting thing. You know, you could say, like the Jews, he's a human being. Why is he saying this? This is sacrilege. He's just a mere man. He's trying to deceive people. But if he is serious about this kind of prayer, then you'd have to say he's either who he says he is or he's deluded. He's a person who thinks he's something that he's not. And we believe, based on the evidence, that he was not only dead serious about it, but that he was right. This is as things were. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. The Apostle John, in John 1, verses 1 through 3, talk about this as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that has been made. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we have seen his glory, the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is another testimony in the New Testament to the fact that Jesus came out of eternity to humanity and offered himself to us. John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 8, 17, and 18 says this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Verse 17, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades." So what conclusion do you make of this? What a remarkable thing. These words are in the words of the Son, Jesus Christ, in his exalted state in the book of Revelation. Having been raised, he says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." All these testimonies, you might say, through them we are prepared by God to embrace with faith the eternal Christ who can do something about our need for hope. What are the implications of Jesus coming to us from eternity? I'd like to explore some implications, especially as they appear in John's Gospel and in terms of the statements that Jesus made about himself. These statements are called the I Am statements. He tells a lot about himself through figurative language, but this figurative language helps us understand that he is who we've already heard him to be, someone who came from eternity. First, in John chapter 4, verse 5, here Jesus is speaking to a woman at the well. This woman had a long list of relationships. This was someone whose life was broken many times over by relationships. She, having had many, many husbands, just finally, it looks like, gave up on marriage and decided to just simply live with the person that she was living with at present. This person Jesus befriended. This person Jesus spoke to. This person was surprised that somebody like Jesus, a Jew, would care to talk to her, a Samaritan. And in spite of these things, she comes to the point where she talks about even her hope in the promised Messiah. She said, I know when he comes, he will teach us all things. And that's the context of this first statement. I am he who speaks to you, the promised one. So for those of us who feel like we've messed up our lives and really need a new beginning, this one who comes from eternity says, I have just that for you. He promised it to her, offered it to her in figurative terms, living water that will be welling up in you, giving eternal life. And she was so excited about it, she ran back to tell everybody what had gone on. He says to her, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is the promise to those of us whose lives have been scarred by the consequences of sin. This great person coming from eternity promises new and full hope. And what does she do? She runs back to everyone in her village and begs them to come and see a man who told me everything I did. And eventually they did. The result was a changed life. The word Messiah means Savior. If you're needing a new start, if you're discouraged about how things are going, if you feel like things are messed up, this Savior can be there for that emptiness inside of us. I am the Messiah. He says also, I am the bread of life. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. This is a person who offers himself to those would-be followers, people who sought him out, people who saw him perform miracles, multiplying loaves and fishes, people who followed him around because it looks like they wanted to get something from him. If you wanted to take a look at the interior map, spiritual map of their lives, you would probably say, these are people who would like to hope that this is the Messiah who's coming, but there are deep pockets of insincerity in their desire to actually follow. When Jesus begins to press the issue a little bit further, he begins to say to them, talk to them about the things that they would have to accept from him. He says, I am the bread of life, but he speaks to them in such a way that he says, unless you eat my flesh, speaking about accepting the gift of his own life for them, unless you drink my blood, that is, unless you partake spiritually of the benefits of my blood shed for you and for your sin, you will die in your sin. And these people were offended. And it says that many of his disciples ceased to follow him after that. So for those who would like to think God is offering something, but realize that deep within there are pockets of insincerity in our lives, we are keeping God at arm's length through whatever things that we want to reserve for ourselves, there is still someone offering himself as the bread of life, wanting to be your spiritual sustenance. And all it takes is a step in saying, I realize what is in my life. Would you please root this out so that I can give myself wholly and completely to you? That's a fitting response to someone who comes from eternity. He says he's also the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, in this text, and in many encounters that Jesus had with people, he talks about spiritual blindness in terms of darkness. And then he describes himself as spiritual light, light shining in the darkness. Darkness is often depicted as blindness to what God is doing. And for some of us, that might be the issues of struggling to come to faith. Spiritual darkness is often a struggle to come to faith. That's what's really part of what's going on in us, on an internal level. Jesus comes offering himself to dispel that darkness. Apart from Christ, each of us in Scripture, we are described as being walking in spiritual darkness. And he is saying that he himself is the fundamental source of spiritual illumination. And in this, we have a decision to either accept that reality or reject that reality. I think many of us try to put off deciding about Christ, and we use sometimes irrelevant and almost meaningless arguments to hold him at arm's length. The big issue that we're looking at here this morning is Jesus who he said he is, as he's described himself in these cases, as he's described in Scripture? Did he indeed come from eternity? That's the question that we need to pose to ourselves. If he truly is this person, this promised person from eternity, we have a foundation from which to build a relationship. We have a foundation from which to actually explore the questions that we have about faith. So he comes offering himself to those of us who are sometimes closed-minded about who he is and what he's about. Verse 31 says, to the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Accepting Christ as our spiritual light is a liberating decision. It puts us on a productive, truth-oriented direction for life. But this isn't a matter of just simply mentally giving some kind of assent to particular truths that we see proposed to us. When Jesus spoke of being the light of the world, he described very specifically how he meant for us to respond to that truth. Again, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the key here is following. As we follow, more light is shed on our paths. The questions that I mentioned get more light. We can expect our lives to be transformed for the good by his light and life. Note the Pharisees objected to his claim to be the light of the world, saying, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. That's a way of saying, who are you to make such claims? You are only here to give testimony about yourself. You must have another to make such claims. They, like many today, don't want to be convinced. They were kind of trying to get him on the level, well, so you say is kind of the argument. So that's what you say. You say that you're the light of the world. We need more evidence. We need more witnesses for our minds to be made up. We've covered a few, haven't we, already this morning? Ways that God has spoken to this issue, that Jesus truly is who he says he is. There is no light apart from the eternal Christ, and in him there is light for all of our needs. He says, I am the gate. In John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will go in and come out and find pasture. I have come that they may have life. The picture here is often of stone, of a stone wall with a narrow gate, and or a gateway through which sheep would go in at night into this pen, into this fold. Very often the shepherd would just simply sit in that opening and protecting the sheep. That was the way that sheep passed in and out, and it was the shepherd who protected. In this, he's saying, I am the good shepherd, he is talking about his ability to protect and care for us in a way that only a creator could or would. Jesus is co-creator of his people. He depicts himself as a shepherd who cares for his flock. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, and I lay my life down for the sheep. He continues saying in verse 16 of chapter 10, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. And there he figuratively takes in you and me. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Again, offering himself as Savior, the one who died in our stead. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Margaret Parker wonders at this kind of love, saying, how can I fathom a love, a Lord whose love for me is so pure and perfect that he became vulnerable as a baby for my sake? The wonder of it makes me catch my breath. The one who comes to us from eternity says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now here is someone who, as a shepherd, is offering protection, guidance, security, and nourishment from our souls. And if he comes to us as he did from eternity, then he can deliver as a shepherd. He says, I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. The occasion, again, remember, is the raising of Lazarus. He spoke these words to Mary, and this story is about the deep grief that he saw in her about her brothers dying. He used this occasion to teach her and others and us that he's no ordinary person. This one coming out of eternity, as he did, can say that I am the resurrection and the life. Those words have comforted people throughout the ages. They've rested their fears of death. They've been enabled to prepare to move from one beautiful place of existence here on earth to one beyond description. And it's only because he came from eternity that he could make such a claim. It would be a heartless and cruel joke to claim that and simply be a human being, wouldn't it? To say I am the resurrection and the life, to claim that, and if he weren't the resurrection and life, it would be a heartless, mean-spirited joke to play on people. I am so grateful he's not in the business of joking with us. He offers himself to us, and there is peace, and you see it in people's hearts and minds as they face their death with faith in Christ. Coming from eternity, he also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here he underscores what we've heard earlier, They are words of encouragement and hope to those of us who are seeking God today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, many times we get hung up on that, and we try to wrestle with it from the other standpoint. Are you saying that all these other people are wrong? That's one issue that we often get stuck on. Rather than getting stuck, would you just take a look at the words and try to take for face value what he's saying? I am the way, the truth, and the life. When it comes to you and this Christ who offers himself to you, you hear him speaking to your heart, I am the way, truth, and the life. See, when it comes to eternal matters, it's not our business to wrestle for other people's sake about their salvation. When it comes to these basic issues, it's between us and God. You, the individual, and God. He makes his appeal to you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He offers himself to you in that manner. Do you accept him? He underscores what we've heard earlier. To those of us who are floundering spiritually, throwing out excuses sometimes to keep him at arm's length, he still is standing there saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, I am the gardener, or I am the vine, excuse me. In John chapter 15, verses 1 and following, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, what I find in this term, this claim, when he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, what I find there is that Jesus, coming from eternity, is able to make our ordinary lives fruitful in an enduring way, fruitful for God's glory in an enduring way. What I hear in these words, that as the vine, if we're connected with him as the vine, that he intends for our lives to be fruitful, that there is really a purpose and design that God has for our lives, that there is meaning to life. Remember, we began with this question, is there any hope? Well, yes, it speaks not only of hope eternal through all these figures that we've been talking about, but also hope here, hope now. Here is the promise, the one who came from eternity. Remember the story I told you at the beginning, the story about the submarine. For some, it was an occasion where there was no hope, but there was another little story played out in the salvaging of that submarine. This is the group of men who went down, one of whom probably laid his helmet on the side of the submarine and heard that message, is there any hope, tapped out in Morse code. What is the story behind this thing is this. This man, Frank Crewley, was a person who was decorated with the Medal of Honor. not because he went down and tried valiantly to save these people. By the time the divers got there, within minutes, their oxygen supplies were exhausted. But there was a buddy of Frank's whose hoses got all tangled up in the wreckage of the submarine, and he was hung down there and unable to get himself extracted from the mess. Frank, right here, saved William Lauman. And it was critical. He'd been down for a long amount of time and needed to get back up. He couldn't free himself. And so this Frank volunteered to go down and saved him. Well, this to me is another picture of how God is at work in his son, Jesus Christ. Our lives become so tangled. They become so tangled by sin. Our lives can be so complicated by we ourselves. We sometimes are in a mess, and we need deeply the Savior who comes to us from eternity. In all these ways, he's offering himself to us. He's our spiritual source of nourishment. He's light and life for our paths. He promises a guidance for each day. He promises to dispel the darkness that is in us. He offers himself as a Savior who not only protects as the gate, but he is also the one who brings new life, eternal life to you and to me. I'd like to just pause for a moment. If this is a time that you'd like to receive Christ, to invite him into your life, to be what you've heard described here this morning, I'd like to just pray along with you, and then we'll close with a song. Join me in prayer, would you? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. Your plans in him are amazing. They are marvelous. I pray that you would come and speak to us during this Advent season about our hope in him. Would you help us to understand our personal response to him? Help us not trivialize the gift of this season. I thank you that in all ways, for all things, Jesus is adequate for us. Now show us how. We ask this in your name.